Father, you carefully watch over your children. And not a single hair of our head falls to the ground without your permission. You know those who are yours. And you love them with an everlasting love. And these truths are the things we need to remember in our sufferings, in our difficulties, in our hardships. For you're not distant from us in our suffering. And you're not compromised by our suffering. You show perfect love, and yet your love doesn't cause you to disregard what is true. Every correction, every rebuke, every admonition that you speak to us in your love. Every tear, the psalmist says, you store up in a bottle. Every word we speak and praise you, the prophet Malachi says, you write in your book of remembrance. You are attentive to your people. Indeed, Lord, your thoughts toward us are greater than the grains of sand in all the beaches of the world, in all the deserts of the world, and in all the oceans of the world. Your thoughts toward us surpass them all. As the psalmist says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when we sit down and when we rise up. You discern our thoughts from afar. You search out our paths and our lying down, and are acquainted with all our ways, even before a word is on our tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You are great. You are faithful. You are good. And we give you thanks that we can come to such a God as this. A God who knows us, a God who knows our anxieties, our fears, our worries, our heartaches, our body aches. You know us, and you know that we're but dust. And so we ask, Lord, that you would teach us to number our days, that we might gain a heart of wisdom. For you are faithful to your people, even into old age. Father, from womb to tomb, you are forever faithful. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your steadying hand that is upon us in our struggles and in our sufferings. And Father, we ask that you would remind us of those in our body who are suffering. And we lift up some of them to you this morning. Think of some of our members who are shut-ins that can't get out and who are unable to gather with us, though they have every desire to. Think of Marge Ancha, Mildred Barnes, Vicki Bartlett, Sunil Kafroy, Marilyn Loftus. Father, we pray that you would meet them and their weakness, that you would sustain them, Lord. We pray for them as their outer self weakens, their inner self would be renewed daily. And that even though they're unable to gather, we pray that they wouldn't be forgotten, that you would strengthen them according to your word. Father, we pray for those who are unseen by us because they've not valued the gathering. And we would ask, Lord, that you pour out your spirit of grace and conviction upon them, that you would deliver them from a hope that wavers and grant them firm faith. Father, we pray for those who desire to be here this morning and are unable due to other circumstances because of work or other factors, and we pray that you, Lord, would bring a change to those circumstances that would allow them to gather with the body, to sing praises together with your people, to be strengthened and admonished, and all the more as the day approaches with your congregation. Father, for us who are here today, we ask that you would speak by your word to our hearts. You've drawn us together to hear from you. And so, Father, we ask that you would speak this morning. I ask, Lord, that you would help me to speak what is true and good and just and pure and right and noble and praiseworthy. In short, Father, I ask that you, Lord God, would be the content of our conversation this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This morning, we are in Genesis chapter 3. If you want to go ahead and open up to Genesis 3, if you don't have a Bible, there should be one under the seat back in front of you. You can pull that out to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, we would love to give you one, so please let us know, and we'll give you a Bible to take home. And we're going to be finishing up Genesis. I don't know why you opened up to Daniel, but it's very far from Genesis 3. In the beginning, Genesis 3, the first book of the Bible, and I was in the Minor Prophets. There we are. It's our last message in Genesis 3. Next week we will be moving on to Genesis 4. Why have we spent so much time in this one solitary chapter? It's because it is so foundational to our understanding of our human condition, so foundational to our understanding of why we need a redeemer. This is where sin enters the world, and so it requires our deep concentration. And so what I want to do this morning is to go back through part of what we've already taught and help us see four different relationships that are affected by sin. And so this morning's message is entitled, The Fourfold Fallout of Sin. Imagine a disaster so catastrophic that it spreads an invisible poison through every part of life. I mean, nothing is left unaffected by it, destroying communities, fracturing families, leaving scars that last generations. This is what Adam and Eve and their sin did in Genesis chapter 3. And we live under the consequences of that. The fallout of sin affects all of humanity. Every relationship is impacted by it. There's nothing that you have experienced in this world that has not been touched by this. Everything has been affected. And like Chernobyl, sin spreads. Unlike Chernobyl, Christ comes to reclaim, to restore, and to renew. This morning, we're going to trace four directions of sin's fallout and look at how the good news of Jesus deals with those areas and brings us hope. Even in the ruin that comes from sin, God's glory shines brighter. That's our hope as Christians, that we have something greater than our problem. If the greatest thing we had was our problem, then there is no hope. But we have something that surpasses our problem. The very depth of sin proves that the surpassing greatness of Christ's redemption goes further still. What sin destroys, God restores. And he doesn't do it reluctantly. He does it that he would receive glory from it. Christ came to restore, renew, and reclaim that which was lost. So we're going to be talking a lot about sin this morning. I'm going to give you a working definition for our morning this morning as we talk about sin. And you can consider sin like this. Sin is the turning of the human heart away from God. The heart is turned. It's not, instead of facing God, it faces a different direction. Sin is the turning of a human heart away from God, seeking to live for self rather than in covenantal obedience to our Creator. In other words, rather than living in relationship with the God who created us, we seek to live autonomous or independent of that God, becoming our own ruler. It is the root of every fracture. Upward, outward, inward, and downward. So our 4 points this morning are those 4 directions, upward, outward, inward, and downward. And our first one is upward. Sin repudiates God. Sin repudiates God. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Sin enters the world in Adam and Eve's sin, and the first casualty of sin is the upward relationship with God, our vertical relationship, our association with our Creator. Sin is not primarily an environmental or a societal problem. Sin is a worship disorder. It's what our hearts turn to and evaluate and esteem as all glorious. And whatever our heart turns to, that becomes the object of our worship, our adoration, our praise, our meditation. And when God ceases to be the object of worship, something else will fill the gap. We are incessant worshipers. And so when we sin, it's not that we stop worshiping, it's simply that our worship has changed direction. We now worship at a different altar. And if you look at the root or the heart of our sin problem, it is this. It's the turning of our hearts away from God, seeking to live for self. Here in our text, the lie of the serpent has been, if you eat this fruit, you will be like God. Or another way to put that is, if you eat this fruit, you will no longer need God. You will be God. And when you are God, you can make your own rules. You can live how you like, subject to no one. Well, they partook of the fruit. And they saw something they hadn't seen before. Guilt and shame. And so they hid themselves. But Adam and Eve didn't sin because they were left in a place where there was opportunity. They sinned because something took place in their heart. Verse 5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And in this moment, the most significant relationship that humanity had ever known was fractured. Their relationship with their Creator. Forever, it would seem, until a Redeemer would come, their relationship with God was tainted by their sin. And because of that, every other relationship would be affected. Think of it like this. If you have a water source up on a mountain, a spring, and at the source of that spring, some pollution, some contaminant gets in, that contaminant will affect everything downstream from it. And so when there is a rupture with our vertical relationship with God, then every other relationship will be affected by it. Nothing escapes the consequences. Our first parents sinned because they wanted to replace God as the center of their lives with themselves. And in other words, sin by its very nature seeks to God the self. And the result was the human attempt to hide from God. Distrust and doubt replaced trust, assurance. Rather than trusting God in what he says and believing what God says, they trusted themselves and hid from God, distrusting who he was. They sought to disassociate themselves from God. Or you could put it this way. Their allegiances changed when they sinned. What they wanted to give their lives to changed when they sinned. Their worship had changed directions. Now they worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Just as Penny read for us from Romans 1:25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And the very concept of us being creatures, that very concept implies that we have an existence that is in relation to one who created us. Our life is derived, our life is contingent, our life is a fruit of or a product of one who made us. And if one has made us, the one who made us is greater than us. And if he is greater than us, then our lives are subject to him. And if he subjected our lives to him, he's either a tyrant or he's good. And if he is a tyrant, then the answer is to be free from your maker. But how can anyone ever be free from their maker? Fortunately, the God of Scripture is not a tyrant. He's a God of love. Why would we want to be free from him? But sin by its own nature seeks to cast off that relationship. And so the sinner then repudiates, despises, rejects their relationship to God. And so humanity has always, ever since the Garden of Eden, has sought to distance itself from God. You can call humanity from this point on the hiding ones. We're constantly hiding from God, hiding behind our successes, hiding behind our money, hiding behind our desires. Any way to where we can make our lives autonomous from God's interference and control, we want to define life based on our terms. And so we wanted a relationship with God, but then we'll say, I will define for you what God is and what God is like. And by our very definition, we create a God that is not the God revealed in Scripture. We create a God who is okay with all of our sins, but really doesn't like the sins of those who sin against us. We create a God who approves of everything we do and disapproves of everything we disapprove of. In short, we make God in our own image. And that is our problem, because we are in a love affair with the self. This is why the fallen heart, when it comes to God, is not neutral. It wants to be God. And so sin always seeks to redefine God into something manageable and something we can control. One philosopher, very popular philosopher, of the last century, Jean-Paul Sartre, he said this. He's a French philosopher, so you know what he's going to say is a little left of center. It has nothing to do with French people. They just have some pretty bad philosophers. That's all I'm going to say. Maybe I've said more than I should say. I can get going on the German ones too. But man is condemned to be free. There is no God to dictate values. Listen to what he says next. Man must invent God if he wishes, and in so doing, makes him a servant of human will. So obviously, he's a secularist. He doesn't believe that there is a God. But he says, if you want to have a God, you have to first invent him. And he is right to some degree. If we do invent him, then really, he's just a bigger version of us. So he's on to something. If God doesn't exist, and we do invent him, then he's what we could imagine and what we would want in our fallen condition. And so we make God in our image. But he believes that if we want to truly be free, we have to do away with the concept of a God who is over us. The best thing we could do is console ourselves with a God who is like us. But I don't know if you know yourself that well, but I know that I don't want a God that's like me. I have mood swings. I get apathetic about things. When I get tired, I'm not a lot of fun to be around. Doesn't matter what important thing you're saying, I'm going to fall asleep on you. It's just going to happen. I don't want a God like that. And Scripture hasn't given me a God like that. Amen? And so the result of this kind of thinking is we have all kinds of slogans that come around in our society when we remake God in our image. We say things like, I'm spiritual, not religious. I'm sure you've heard this one. The God I believe in doesn't judge. Have you ever lived in a society where there's no judges and there's no law? Do you want to live there? Why would you want a God who doesn't judge? I want a judge who judges righteously and justly. A judge who can't be swindled or bought off with a bribe, but who does what is right. Or we make God into a God who just wants you to be happy. All God cares about is that I'm happy. But ever since the first sin, people have sought to redefine God to fit their lifestyle, to fit their feelings, to fit their politics, to fit their ideology. This is our human condition. When we sin, we rupture the upward relationship with God. But Christ has entered to restore this relationship. By his blood, he reconciles. Because God is just, he must punish our sin. But Christ has come to take our place, that the just punishment will fall on him. So that where sin causes us to hide, what God does is he comes seeking. And his son takes away the enmity and restores relationship. Listen to what Colossians 1 says, verse 21 and 22. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You're alienated. You are hostile in mind toward God. But because Jesus came and died for you to redeem you, when you are redeemed, you're reconciled with God. The breach is healed. This doesn't happen by working our way back to God, but in God coming down to us. God redeeming us. He is the one who seeks and saves the lost. So we have to grapple with it, is this reality? The question is not whether or not sin has touched you. It has. The question is whether you're hidden in Christ, the one who takes what sin destroys and transforms it to glory. Is that your hope? That's the question that's presented to us by this repudiation of God by our sin. And just as sin attacks our relationship with God, it attacks our relationship with others. If the waters flowing downstream are tainted, then the relationships downstream from those waters are also tainted. It turns love into self-interest, trust into blame, and relationships into cold calculations, which is our second point, the outward effects of sin. Sin ruptures human relationships. Look at verses 12 and 13. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate. Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. I mean, we just all about blame shifting here. All about finding someone else to blame. The second fallout is outward. Sin destroys relationships. Have you experienced a relationship that has been hurt by sin? Yes. Every relationship you have has been hurt by sin on this earth. In your marriage, with your kids, with your neighbor, with a guy who cut you off on the road, or maybe you're the guy cutting off the other guy on the road. Because sin is the turning of the heart away from God and towards self, then relationships naturally start to break down. Trust is replaced by blame. Love is replaced by self-interest. So Adam, he blames Eve, and then he blames God. So there's the vertical piece, God is being blamed. Well, the horizontal piece, the outward piece, Eve is being blamed, and Eve blames the serpent. Societal trust begins to break down when every finger is pointing everywhere, and no one will take ownership of what they've done. How does a society function, whether it's a country or whether it's a family? How does a society function if no one owns the wrong? They can't. How does a society function if everyone seeks out for their own interest above others? It can't. God created relationships to be built on selfless love and trust. And where trust and sharing were present, now there's blame and self-protection. You could define sin in this category like this. Sin is antisocial. Sin is antisocial. It tears at the fabric of relationship. So think with me, if you would, of a marriage. Sometimes what you love about the other person is actually not what you love about them. It's really just a form of self-love. I know I've experienced this. I'm sure many of you have. I love them because they make me feel blank. The basis of my love is how they make me feel. Now, we unpack it like that. It doesn't sound so wonderful, does it? As long as your spouse is willing to do that, then you see your marriage is good. But if your spouse ceases to do that, then all of a sudden your marriage is not good. The other person isn't treated as a person to be loved at this point, but as an object to be used. So if they help you get what you really want, the self-love that makes much of you, then you rejoice over them. But if they get in the way of that and you have to die to self, then your goal is to change them so you don't have to die to self. Wanting them to be as much in love with you as you are. Amen. Every married person should say amen right now. About 90% of marriage counseling sounds like this. I'm fine. My spouse needs help. At least 90%. I'm being conservative here. It's probably more like 99.997%. Rare is the person who comes to me and says, I need help. I am not loving my spouse the way I'm supposed to. I keep putting myself in the way. I need to repent of things. I need help for change because I'm ruining things. I'm not focused on what they're doing. Maybe what they're doing is wrong and they're reacting to me. I'm not focused on that. I need change. That's not how marriage counseling works. They show up and say, fix him, fix her. What about you? Pray for patience for me to deal with him or her. We're not being honest here. We're not being real about our problems. We're doing exactly what Adam and Eve did in the garden and said, it's their fault. And we love to point the finger. And that's that sin trickling down, the upward with God and then now the outward with other human relationships. And then sin does this. It's antisocial, so it dehumanizes people. They exist solely for our pleasure. And we laugh about that in marriage counseling scenarios. It's actually not funny when you're in those situations. You're trying to help people see and own their own wrongs. But you see, all through society, the hookup culture we live in, it's all about self-love. Try to make influential people your friends so that you can benefit from their connections. Self-love. Sin turns relationships into calculations. Is it worth it? How will I benefit from it? What will I get out of this? And when someone can no longer provide what you want, then the answer then is to manipulate them, to leverage them into providing, or to abandon them completely. What it does is it inverts the beauty God created us for and makes a grotesque distortion. Let's talk a little bit more about marriage. It's just an unpacking of this. It's one of those societal bedrocks that is God-given that even if you're not married, you can relate to. Marriage is a relational foundation sealed by a commitment. In a good working marriage, intimacy grows from trust, vulnerability, and selfless love. Physical intimacy is the fruit of a relational bond. And so as marital vows provide a commitment that secures the relationship, I am committed to you, we are holding fast to this, it provides a ring of safety in which intimacy can be fostered, in which intimacy can flourish. It works because there's a vow that says, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, for sickness and health, till death do us part, I am with you, I am for you, I will stand there, I will commit to this, and it creates a safe container for emotional and spiritual intimacy. It's what we're created for. The husband and wife can fully know and be known and fully loved because their relationship's anchored in a covenant, not anchored in convenience. And so vulnerability then is safe. Emotional closeness is natural, and it precedes physical closeness. So, for example, a couple who've been married for years have worked through struggles, have shared joys, have experienced spiritual growth together. Their physical intimacy is an expression of trust and commitment. And their sexual connection deepens their emotional and spiritual closeness. It's the flowering of a relationship that's rooted in vows and commitment and love of the other. So how does sin get in there and undo the fabric of what relationships, I'm using marriage as an example of relationships, a very intimate example, but it's an example. How does sin get in there and ruin relationships? Well, consider the hookup culture. Physical contact happens before covenant. It's not about commitment. It's about having something that you like. And when physical intimacy is pursued first with no relational foundation, no covenant, it creates an illusion of closeness without true relational death. The body is known, but the heart remains distant. And every encounter like that without the protection of commitment, sexual activity often leaves participants feeling exposed, used, empty, and physical closeness cannot substitute relational intimacy and the security that is provided in it. Because when you know that person is for you and they will lay down their life for you, they will be true to their promises to you, they will live up to their commitments, even when they're hard, as the Proverbs say, I think it's or Psalm 16, I think, the righteous swears to his own hurt. Even when all that's happening, you can say, I can trust them and I can move forward in relationship. Take the same principle to every human relationship. Employer, employee, signing a contract for business. My word is my bond. And it's not, I'm going to sign this, but if something better comes along, I'm going to ditch the promise I made and go for the next best thing. All of our relationships are affected by this. So there's a fallout that happens. Such distortions flow all the way down in relationships. Sin ruptures human relationships. It's antisocial. It's dehumanizing. And we treat people as objects to be used, and we calculate how we can extract the most value out of them. Oh, how our world needs a redeemer. Christ comes to repair those fractured bonds. Through the cross, enemies become family. Strangers become brothers and sisters. That's what Jesus came to do. And making peace with God, the cross also makes peace horizontally. As God reconciles our hostile hearts with him through the cross, then he starts to reconcile our hostile hearts with others. Listen to Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace. Notice, he himself doesn't give us peace. He is our peace. Who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. That what Christ has done, he actually kills hostility. It's a wonderful metaphor, isn't it? He kills the hostility. It's like killing death. Even as sin fractures human relationships, Christ resets the fractured bone and brings healing. He restores. The church is made up of natural enemies who by Christ become a loving family. Those who wouldn't bear to sit at the same table now sit and break bread together, which we'll be doing this morning as we partake of communion in a few minutes. Jesus turns relational ruin into a covenant community. Sin turns love into a transaction. Christ turns strangers into a family. Number three, so there's an upward component. We repudiate God. There's a horizontal component with our relationship with others, but there's an inward component. Sin redefines the self. Sin redefines the self. Look at verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sin not only corrupts the outward relationship, it twists the way we see ourselves. It affects us inwardly. Now they're looking at themselves differently. They were naked and unashamed. Now they're naked. That hasn't changed, but now there's inward shame connected with their nakedness. This turning away from God distorts our own self-understanding. We start to define ourselves on our terms, not God's. Shame, confusion, self-absorption take root. So that when their eyes are open, their guilt and shame are exposed, and they attempt to hide from the way that they now are. No longer seeing themselves rightly. Sin seeks to redefine the self. Rather than be defined by what God says, trusting his word, they sought to define themselves by their own reason and personal autonomy. I feel this way, therefore I am this way. Humanity tries to reinvent itself. And our life is not created to work that way. Think of a chisel. A chisel that's created to carve wood or stone and to do so with precision. And as the craftsman uses the chisel to carve away just enough wood or just enough of the stone, that tool works wonderfully in the hand of the one who's using it properly. But what if you take that chisel and you start using it as a screwdriver? You start just shoving into screws and twisting and trying to tighten or loosen them. It starts to now chip the edge of the chisel and make it jagged so that it no longer functions the way it's created to function. It no longer removes the things it's supposed to remove. It's now causing damage everywhere it makes contact. So are we when we ignore who God has created us to be. We start using our lives that are meant for his glory, that he's created for a purpose, for other purposes. Sin causes people to seek to be their own author. And we see this every time a person chooses to live contrary to God's laws. Sin distorts our desires. And then we now want to be defined by those distorted desires. We want to be defined by how we feel rather than what God says. Truth becomes malleable. And we're not immune to this in the church. Maybe you've put your faith in Christ, you've put your hope in Christ, and you don't feel forgiven. And then your response is, therefore, I'm not forgiven. And you're making that determination based upon how you feel, not based upon the promises that are in God's true word. Or maybe you say, my desires can't be wrong. They're the most essential part of me. If I am not my desires, I don't know what I am. So therefore, if you withhold what I want from me, you're depriving me of my very humanity. Sin causes us to want to redefine ourselves. But we live in a society governed by laws, and even if we don't want to acknowledge it, there are laws that are there to protect us, and we have laws that govern our heart, and what we want to do is we just want to go and legislate and change all the laws so that our heart can do whatever it wants. We assume our desires are right. Don't we? Don't we just assume that if I want this, it has to be good for me? If I want this and this is the way things ought to be? If I want it, it can't be wrong? It causes us to see the whole world with ourselves at the center, in the ultimate form of narcissism. And give you a brief example. Have you ever done video conferencing? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, because that would be incriminating. But when you're looking at the video conference, there's that little picture of you and the big picture of the person you're talking to, which picture do you stare at? Almost always the little picture of you. That should tell us something about our fixation with the self, about our love affair with the self. I love going to the Grand Canyon. Many of you know this. And the selfies at the Grand Canyon are aplenty. And here's the thing. Okay, I'm guilty. I do them too. But here's the problem. Here's the problem. You have the most amazing view known to man, and you interrupt it with your face. Everyone wants to see your face. No, they want to see what's behind you. You're using that to adorn your face. Isn't that not true? Is it not true? It is true. You don't have to agree with me. I'm right. It's part of our human problem. I mean, studies have proven that over and over, our increased self-focus has affected so many things. It heightens depression and anxiety. Because of our self-fixation, because we want to define ourselves, we want ourselves to be the center of everything, this inward problem that we have. Now we have epidemic issues of anxiety and depression, and psychologists have called this the self-absorption paradox. And here's why they call it that. Because they say the problem is you think too much about yourself. And so the answer is, let's find other ways to focus on the self to deal with those problems. And it just compounds this vicious cycle of self-fixation. We need to see something else. Robert Murray McShane, a great Scottish preacher, died way too young in his 30s. He said this, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks on Christ. We need to lift our eyes higher than where we tend to stick our eyes. Our remedy is not to look more at the self. It's not our body image. It's not our obsession with self. It's not our identity confusion. It's not our mental health crisis. It's not our addiction. It's not pornography. The answer is not to focus on those things, but to focus on the one who brings redemptive power to transform a life. Now, here's the thing. We cannot change without Christ. And so we could say, look, the way to fix the internal problem is to try and focus on self in different ways to fix the self when the issue is way upstream because we have a ruptured relationship with the God who made us and we repudiate that relationship. We don't want to be subjected to him. We don't want to worship him. We want to be God. And so why are we dysfunctional? That's why. All the way down. Sin redefines the self. It curves us inward, but Christ turns us outward and he creates something new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I love this verse. I love a literal translation of this verse. I'll read the verse for you and I'll tell you what it says actually in the Greek. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Literally in the Greek, it says this. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's what it says. And the verse goes on after that. But it's not simply he is a new creation. The Greek is just very explicit. It's just new creation. You are new. You're not who you used to be. Jesus comes to restore us as he restores our vertical relationship with God, that upward relationship. He restores our relationship with others. He helps us see ourselves the way we're meant to see ourselves. That you've been brought in from the cold. That you've been adopted into a family. You've been set free from self-absorption. As sin curves us in on ourselves, Christ turns us outward and he says audacious things like, love your neighbor. We can't love our neighbor if we're too busy loving ourselves. So how do we deal with that? We go back to our fundamental problem, the fountainhead, our sin before God. And so if sin is like using a chisel as a screwdriver, Christ is the master craftsman who takes a chipped and dull, ruined chisel and restores it, reshapes it, and returns it to its proper purpose. Fourthly, last point, downward, sin ruins creation. Sin ruins creation. Look at verse 17 through 19. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread to return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. The turning of the heart away from God extends to creation. This is where it strikes downward. The ground is cursed. Work becomes toil amongst thorns and thistles. Pain exists in childbearing. We talked a lot about that last week. But the created world no longer functions the way God created it to function. That's why Romans 8 says so wonderfully in verses 20 through 22, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." No longer does humanity exercise the dominion that they were called to exercise over creation. Rather than steward creation, we now seek to exploit it for personal gain, for cheaper products. And why is it we buy something this big in a plastic blister package that's this big that you need a chainsaw to open? What is going on here? I don't know. One of life's great mysteries. But we are prone to overconsume. And we also suffer in a fallen creation. Our bodies and our biochemistry gets out of whack. There's disease in the world, viruses, cancers in the world. There are hurricanes, tsunamis, earthquakes, droughts, floods, fires, all sorts of natural disasters, and finally death. But Christ will renew all creation. All creation groans under the weight of sin. In the same way that no human relationship you have is untainted by sin in some capacity, our relationship with the creation that God has made also is not untainted by sin. Which is to say, when he remakes all things, the beauty of the Grand Canyon is beautiful now, but somehow it'll be all the more beautiful then. The way things work in the world, when they work right, is beautiful now, but somehow it'll be all the more beautiful then. Creation will no longer be marred by the ravages of sin. At the end of Revelation, Jesus says these wonderful words, "Behold, I am making all things new." Isaiah 65:17 tells us, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." How glorious will that day be? Those things will not even come to mind. The worst days of your life. You can ask someone about the worst day of their life and watch their response. Sometimes there's an eye roll. Sometimes there's a heavy sigh. Sometimes they remember it all too well. But then, the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. The pain will be gone. Redemption will be complete. So where sin brought decay, Christ brings restoration. Where sin brought death, Christ brings life. Every fracture, every scar, every shadow of death in this world that sin has left, Christ has entered it. And he doesn't merely patch over damage. He renews, restores, and makes new. Like radioactive fallout, sin spreads in every direction, upward against God, outward toward others, inward toward the self, and downward toward creation. It's a real fallout. We feel it in our distance from God. We feel it in our fractured relationships. We feel it in our own restless and broken hearts. We feel it in creation groaning under decay and disaster. Sin destroys. But the beautiful gospel message is Christ restores. Sin hides, Christ reveals. Sin separates, Christ unites. He reconciles us with God, that the wall of separation between him and us is torn down and we're welcomed back as beloved children. He reunites us with others. Enemies become brothers. Strangers become family. He restores the self, no longer to be defined by shame or desire or self-absorption, but by his righteousness and new creation life. He renews creation, that all those things that cause sorrow and death will be no more. At Chernobyl, the fallout was contained but never reversed. To this day, it remains a dead zone. But in Christ, the fallout of sin is not just contained, it's undone. Gloriously undone. So the question is not whether or not sin has touched you. The question is whether you're in Christ, the one who takes the ruin of sin and redeems it. That's the question. And if you're not a Christian yet today, that's the question you need to grapple with. How can I be rid of sin that affects everything by putting your hope in a Redeemer who redeems everything gloriously? Sin entered the world through a meal. Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit. It was their act of rebellion against God. And we've partaken of that fruit ever since then. But this morning, we're going to be partaking of communion. And we get to celebrate a different meal. We get to celebrate a meal that's not about a forbidden fruit that leads to ruin. We get to celebrate a meal that's about a sacrifice that brings the fruit of life. And we get to freely partake of that. So if you're a Christian today, I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. If you're a Christian,